myself into. That was wonderful. Thank you for that. No, we're excited to be able to bless our missionaries. Amen. As they go out, as they serve on our behalf, as they minister in various contexts. Thank you to all those who are involved in hanging the flags. I think they look wonderful. How many of you, has any of you been to every one of the countries represented here? Anybody?
I didn't know if anybody had. I was kind of curious. Layla says she has. I see that hand in the back. Represent. That's awesome. Well, I have not either. I've been to the one on the back wall, the American flag. That's the one I've been to. But while we have not all been to these various countries, we have a ministry there through our missionaries. And so we're excited to bless them, to let them know that we haven't just sent them out and forgotten about them. That's what kind of tends to be the tendency, and all the former missionaries here can say, yeah, it does happen, doesn't it? Churches send them out, and it's a see you whenever you happen to come back. But we want to make sure that they know that we love them, that we care about them, and so this is a wonderful opportunity. So thank you in advance for your giving. Today, as we get ready to celebrate communion time, would you pray with me, and then we will open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Father, as we come together to remember what you've done for us on the cross, God, I pray that today you would help us to honestly examine ourselves. Your word tells us the importance of examining our hearts when we come to this. But also, God, help us to examine our faith, that we would ask some tough questions of ourselves. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we walk through your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. Well, today, we're talking about the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of the cross. I had a very dear pastor friend of mine who, when he was growing up, he decided he was going to go into ministry. He was raised in a non-Christian home, and when he told his father that he was going to become a pastor, here's what his father said. You're an embarrassment to me. I wish you were never born. When we talk about the word of the cross, the message of the cross, we in our circles here, we praise God, we thank God for it, but sometimes we forget that the rest of the world looks at what we believe and goes, you're morons, you're foolish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turn in your Bibles to verse 18. We read this, for the word of the cross, or the message about the cross, is, what's the word he uses? Foolishness. For the word of the cross is foolishness. When Paul is writing this letter, way back in the first century, he's writing it to the Jews who thought this message of the gospel was complete foolishness. After all, here comes Jesus, this prophet from Nazareth, who goes around telling people that he's God, that he's going to die on the cross, and 3 days later he's going to rise again. And his followers keep saying that he pulled it off. That doesn't even make any sense. After all, we know that there's only one God, and Jesus is not it, they reason. But he's not only preaching to them, he's also talking to the Gentiles. Now, what is a Gentile? Anybody who's not what? Jewish. So the vast majority of us in here are what? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles, right? I'm actually adopted, and I secretly was hoping all my life that my mother was Jewish so that I could have all the promises of the New Testament and the Old Testament. It turns out I'm decidedly Welsh. Missed it by that much. But when Paul is writing to the first Corinthians, or to the Corinthians, he's writing to a very pagan context. These were people that worshiped the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. You know what some of them are: Zeus, Athena, Aphrodite, or in the Roman system, Jupiter. You have Venus. You have these different gods, and there was a god behind every rock and tree and stream. There was a god for everything. And what you would do is you'd offer sacrifices to these gods. Not because you love these gods, but because if you offered the right sacrifice, they wouldn't get mad at you and curse your family farm. It's this idea of you offer sacrifices to appease them, to get them to leave you alone. That was Gentile worship. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's reminding them that the culture in which they live think the message of the gospel is foolish. Not a lot has changed. Even at times where Christianity was the norm in American culture, in European culture, even in those times, true, authentic belief in the gospel always seemed weird, always seemed foolish. And you know, I actually kind of agree. I agree that there are some things about the gospel that seem absolutely ridiculous. And when we come to them, sometimes it's a hard sell. We go and we try to witness to people. We go and we try to believe these things in our own hearts. And we go, even while we're sharing them, we hear the words that are coming out of our mouth and we think, this doesn't really make sense. You ever have those times where you just look at people and you go, do you listen to yourself when you talk, or do you find you fade in and out, right? When we are sharing our faith, sometimes we can see that look on other people's faces and we believe it ourselves that what we're saying doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We hear that the cross saves, but we don't quite get how that works. And today I want to look at four things that I think are absolutely foolish about the gospel. Four things that are absolutely foolish. And the first one is this. When we consider the message of the cross, I think it is absolutely foolish. Or we're going to play this game again. There we go. It is foolish that a man could be God. It is absolutely foolish that a man could be God. What's interesting is that throughout the Gospels, Jesus makes numerous claims to be divine. Let's look at one example. In the book of John, John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus is talking to this group. It's a mob that is formed. And they start talking about Jesus blaspheming and saying that he knows God more than they do. And he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And then one of them starts laughing and goes, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Again, Abraham is thousands of years before the time of Christ. And Jesus looks at them and says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, either Jesus is really bad at grammar here, or he's making a point. What is his point? He's connecting himself to the Yahweh, to the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's making a very, very clear statement. I am the same God that said when Moses spoke in the burning bush, and he says, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, who should I say sent you or sent me? And the burning bush says, I am that I am. It's from the Hebrew word meaning to be. It is a noun. It's a verb masquerading as a noun. It's I am the one who is. I always was, I am, and always will be. That's what the name Yahweh comes from, the one who is. And Jesus says that before Abraham was even born, I am. And how do we know this is what Jesus meant? Because in the very next verse, in verse 59, it says, and they took up stones to what? Stone him. They were trying to stone him, and not in the Colorado sense, but in the actual rocks and throwing them at him. Right? They were trying to end his life. Why? Because he was committing what? Blasphemy. Now, if I go around saying that I'm God, if any of you bow down and worship, you got more wrong with you than even I do. If somebody goes around saying, I'm God, you don't worship them, you call 911 and have them committed. But yet, for some reason, an entire religion has grown up around this guy who claimed to be God. But the idea that a man, by even being a really good man, can somehow become God is absolutely ludicrous. You know, that's what the Mormons believe. Their teaching says that as we are, God was, and as God is, we will one day be. It's the idea that if you live a good enough life, you become God of your own universe. That's ridiculous. Can you imagine Jesus growing up in the home? He had several brothers and sisters. We learn this from John chapter 7. He had several brothers and sisters. Can you imagine what it would take to convince you that your older brother was God? I mean, I want you to think about all those conversations that you had growing up with your older sibling, And then they go around saying, I'm God and you should worship me. Which is interesting because John 7 says that they mocked him openly because they did not believe. Even his brothers and sisters did not believe that Jesus was God during his earthly life. So what on earth makes us rational for preaching these things? Well, it's because we've got it backwards. Man did not become God. God became man. Man did not become God. God became man. John 1:14 at the beginning of the book says, and the Word, speaking of Jesus, because John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says, and this Word became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's not that a man became God. It's that God, the infinite one, who spoke atoms into existence, who is all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, took on humanity. He added something. He didn't lose something. Philippians chapter 2 goes on to say that he took on the form of a bondservant, but he remained his full nature of God. And the infinite God can obviously do anything that is possible. He takes on humanity. So it's not that man became God, it's that God became man. And even if that makes sense, I still think that it's hard to believe that God would sacrifice his son. It is foolish to believe that someone would sacrifice their kids. I don't know about you, but I want you to think about your kids. As I think about mine, I cannot fathom. I may care about you, but I cannot fathom putting my kid to die in your place. I may like you and all, but no. Nope, not going to happen. Sorry, love you, but no. I cannot imagine a good father putting his child to die in the place of another person. That is the definition of a bad dad. And yet, for some reason, we praise God for doing it. What's interesting is that when you talk to non-Christians, as they walk through this issue, over and over, I've seen numerous atheists call the gospel divine child abuse. And we think it is a dad making his son go die for people that his son doesn't even know. And while that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because we read in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we think, good for God, great for us, stinks to be Jesus. But then we, again, get it backwards. It's not that God forced the son to die for us. It's that God, the triune God, loved us so much that they each played a part in our gospel. We read in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one has taken it from me, but I lay down of my own initiative. He says, no one can take my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. It's not that the Father forced the Son to come die for you. It's that the Son willingly gave his life for you. Jesus loves you, and he loves me. It's not this idea of the Father strong-arming his Son into giving his life. It's that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, lovingly devised salvation's plan, as the hymn says. And the Son willingly gave his life for you and for me because he loves us. But while it may not be as foolish because God became man, I can understand this issue because the Son willingly gave his life. But at the same time, it's foolish that the cross would represent life. I don't know how many of you like to wear crosses as jewelry. It's kind of, whether you're a Christian or not today, a lot of people wear crosses as jewelry. When I was in high school, I had a little golden cross that I had as a necklace. What's interesting is that for a first century Jew, to wear a cross around your neck would be like us wearing an electric chair around our neck. The cross was not this hopeful thing. It was the instrument of public execution. When they thought cross, they didn't think cool necklace. They thought horrible death. You see, the word excruciating comes from the idea of to crucify. When you're saying, what kind of pain are you in? Oh, my pain is excruciating. It's saying it's like being crucified. That's the idea. You see, when we think of the cross, we think of this nice thing that is on. I don't know if we have any, a lot of churches have this big cross up there, and we see it everywhere and all these things. But, you know, the problem is the cross was never an instrument of life in the first century. It was an instrument of death. They would suffer on it. And the way you died by crucifixion, people think, well, it was the beating beforehand. Well, not all prisoners were beaten beforehand. That's just historically how this worked. Not everybody was beaten before they went to the cross. What's interesting is that in the book of John, when we see this interchange between Jesus and Pilate, we read that the reason Jesus was beaten was because Pilate was trying to appease the crowd to begin with. Rather than killing Jesus, he's like, well, I'll just have him beaten firsthand, and maybe that will satisfy their wrath. Well, then he got beaten, and then they said, nope, we still want him dead. Okay? And what's interesting is that when you preach a crucified Savior to the first century Jews and the Romans, they're going to think that is the most foolish thing that you can come up with. Actually, we have, and I should have put it in the PowerPoint, we have engravings dated to the late second, early third century of graffiti that's written on the side of different buildings. And what's interesting is that there's a picture of a man on a cross with the head of a donkey. And the engraving says, Alexamenos worships his God. What are they doing? They're mocking him, saying, you worship this crucified, and I'll use the word donkey, but that's not the word they're using, if you know what I mean. They're openly mocking our belief that Jesus is God. Why? Because the idea for the Romans is, if you're crucified, you were the worst of the worst people. So it is foolish that the cross would represent life. But there's two things. Number one, you're right. The cross does represent the death of the worst people. Jesus became the worst of the worst people in my place. Because, as Paul says, he was the chief of all sinners. The only time I think Paul was ever wrong in the Bible was when he said he was the chief of all sinners because he didn't know me. You see, when we think of our sin, we love to look at everybody else and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as them. Okay? You know what? You might not be. But before God, we are all fallen. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes we think Romans 6:23 means that the wages of sin is death, but because of Jesus, the wages of sin isn't there. No, the wages of sin are still there. The wages of sin are death. But Jesus took that death instead of you and me. Jesus died and was separated from the Father. It's not just his physical death that he died. It was the spiritual separation from the Father, where for the first time in all of history, the Father turned his back on his Son. And there was a broken fellowship there for the first time from eternity past, where Jesus cries out, Lama, Lama, Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine what that would be like? And Jesus did that willingly for you and for me, because without Christ's death, we would not have eternal life. It is foolish that the cross would represent life, but it represents life because the godly one died for the ungodly. You know, Christianity is the only story where the good guy dies for the bad guys. That's the message of Christianity. But then lastly, I'd say number four, it's also foolish that salvation could be free. It is foolish that salvation could be free. You know that old phrase, you get what you pay for, right? There are some things that I like to go shopping on Amazon for, okay, whether it be throwing knives or tomahawks or any of those things that I love to use as a hobby. And I love to go on there, and I'd like to find a cheap deal because I'm kind of a cheap guy. But what's interesting is that when you go with the lowest price, what often happens? What you get back is not that great. It's flimsy. I've had throwing knives that I've gotten before that you can just bend them just like that. There's no stability. You get what you pay for. And if the message of the gospel is free, is it really that great? You say, well, it is, but is it really? Right? If the message of the gospel is free and you get what you pay for, well, there's a problem. Maybe I don't want that because maybe it's not so great. But what's interesting is that when we look at Romans chapter 3, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a what? as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Other translations say being justified freely by his grace. You see, the idea is salvation is free, but why is it free? Because there's nothing you and I can do to earn it. It must be free or we can't get it. Salvation must be free because we can't pay anything. Can you imagine a criminal who has murdered another person coming and standing before the judge and saying, well, I know that I did what I shouldn't have done, but how about I use all these people I didn't murder as payment for the one I did murder? It don't work that way. There is nothing he can do to make up for what he's done but give his life. In the same way, when it comes to salvation, I like what Jonathan Edwards says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. We bring nothing to the table. There is nothing in us that endears us to God to wipe our slate clean. God loves us, but we've committed a crime against God. Rebellion. We have rebelled against God. We have sinned, and if God is going to be holy, just, and righteous, he must punish sin. But he loves us. And so he sent his son to willingly pay the cost for our salvation. And he offers it to us freely because there's nothing we have that he wants. There's nothing we have that can make up for what we've done. It has to be free. What's interesting is in every other worldview, when you look at either Islam or Judaism, when you look at Buddhism, when you look at Hinduism, when you look at every other worldview, every other religious system, they say man has to earn his way to God. Man has to work towards God. Only Christianity recognizes, no. You can't earn your way towards God. You need God to make salvation free to you. And of course, the verses that we know well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. If there's anything in me that says, well, I did this, and that's why God saved me, I have some reason to boast. I have some reason to think, well, I'm so great that God saved me. When we get to heaven, there will not be one of us that can say, well, God saved me because I... We can't do it. Not a single one of us will have any moral, natural, intellectual ground upon which to stand to say, well, God saved me because I blank. No. God saved me because he. God saved me because out of his grace, he wanted me. When we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 and 8 and 9, we're reminded of the awesome price that was paid, but of the free gift. You say, well, then if it's free, shouldn't I have to work for it to show that I really want it? No. You see, the gospel completely reverses the order. In our mind, we think if I obey, I'll be accepted by God. No. The gospel says you're already accepted by God, therefore you obey. It's a completely different perspective. I don't obey God to be loved. I obey God because I'm loved and he wants the best for me. So we get verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Yes, I'm supposed to live my life differently, but not as a payment for salvation. Out of love for the God who loved me, not to get his love. It's out of love. So when we look at the foolishness of the gospel, we think, you know, at first glance, some of these things seem hard to understand, even hard to stomach, but when we actually understand the biblical worldview, actually that makes a lot of sense. Man didn't become God. God became man. The Father didn't force the Son. The Son willingly gave his life. The cross does represent God, life, because without the cross, without death, there can be no life. And it does make sense that salvation is free, because if salvation weren't free, we couldn't ever earn it. So what's interesting is that what starts off as a true statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the word of the cross is foolishness, he goes on, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When we think of this, the cross and what we're going to celebrate this morning, it is a wonderful, wonderful truth that we could never earn. Jesus loves you. He satisfied the Father's wrath in full. God is not mad at you. God loves you. And all of the wrath that He has as the holy and just God was poured out on Jesus in your place. God never even looks downward at you. All He sees is His righteous Son reflected back. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You are not judged by your performance. You're not judged by your successes or your failures. God doesn't distance Himself from you if you're bad and draw close to you if you're good. God loves you and is right there. That's the message of the cross. The message of the cross is not that if you add Jesus to your life, eventually you'll overcome whatever it is you're struggling with. The message of the cross is that you and I can never overcome sin on our own. But whether we have victory in our particular struggle or not, Jesus paid our penalty in full. My salvation doesn't depend on my victory over sin. My salvation depends 100% on what Jesus did in my place. But yet, for so many of us, those are hard pills to swallow. You know why? Because if I can contribute something to the gospel, then I feel like I'm not as worthless as I seem to see Scripture saying. I want to think that I'm better off than I really am. You know what's interesting? As a pastor, I do a lot of funerals. And what's interesting is everybody wants to think they were more loved than they actually are. What's interesting is that when I do funerals and I'll ask the family, about how many people do you think will be attending the funeral? And the number is always inflated. They want to think more people are going to come, that more people are going, they think everybody's going to want to stand up and sing their praises. And the fact of the matter is none of us are as good as we think we are. The fact of the matter is in us, as the Bible says, dwells no perfect thing. There is nothing inside of us that earns salvation. We must humbly come and receive what Christ did in full. That's it. That's it. That's all there is to it. We bow the knee before what Jesus did. We turn from living for self, and we start a new direction in our life, walking towards Christ. Maybe you're here today, and you've known these things, but there's still a part of you that thinks, no. I just cannot believe. I cannot believe that I don't have to do good things to earn it. That I don't have to do good things to pay God back. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're justified freely by His grace. Yeah, but no, I don't care what your buts are. There is no but. There's only what Scripture says. And Scripture says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that no one can boast. You say, but you know, I'm not living the life the way I need to. I know. None of us do. So what's the answer? To then pull away and go, well, because I can never measure up to what Christ has done, I'm not even going to try. No, you don't have to measure up to what Christ has done. You're just supposed to get to know God, love Him, and love people. That's what we're called to do. We're called to walk towards God, not to earn salvation, but because we have it. So maybe you're here today and you need to accept Christ as your personal Savior for the first time. You're like, well, I don't know what people will think of me. Who cares what people will think of you? Your destiny is far more important than what people think of you. Well, maybe you're here and you say, you know, I see what Christ has done for me, but I have not been living very faithfully to it. Yeah, that's probably true. So repent. Turn today to say, you know what, I'm done. I know it's going to be hard and I know I'm going to fail, but I'm turning a new leaf. I'm turning a new page. I'm starting a new chapter of my life where before I was fundamentally living for self, and now I'm going to start in a new direction and I'm going to fundamentally move towards Christ because I love Him and I love what He's done. And maybe I don't love Him like I ought to, but I'm going to grow. Maybe that's you today. What's interesting is that when we come to the Lord's Supper, when we come to the communion table, Paul has some very strong warnings towards us. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 that because we are eating in an unworthy manner, he says, many of you are sick and weak among you, and many sleep. And that's a euphemism for death. You say, so if I have something in my life that ought not be there, like there's going to be lightning that strikes when I do, Maybe. I don't know. We have no idea what Paul is necessarily talking about as the ramifications. All I know is it's serious. I ought to be walking before Christ if I'm going to be partaking in this. And it's not the idea that I'm perfect, but I use this as an opportunity for a reset. I use this as an opportunity to say, you know what, Lord, maybe I've not been consistently living. I'm going to confess my sin to you as we have a moment here of quiet time. I'm going to confess my sin, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to take this with a commitment that I'm going to start moving in a new direction in my life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for all you've done for us in Christ. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for us. We couldn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We've sinned. We've rebelled. We've blasphemed. And yet you love us. And in your holiness, you cannot tolerate sin. But in your love, you also want a relationship with us. And so, God, you sent your Son to die on the cross for us so that we might be reconciled to you, so that we might praise you for who you are and what you've done in our lives. Thank you, Father, for this time to remember the Lord's table. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit. Amen.